you for what we heard last week about how Jesus' word, when it takes root in good soil of a believing heart, produces a wonderful crop. So we pray, Father, that his word would find root in our hearts tonight. Give us ears to hear all that your word is teaching. Shape us by it and make us fruitful, we pray. For his name's sake, amen. Sometimes think that watching the news or going online and looking at the news is a mistake. I quite often think it, actually. So this week, you see floods in Pakistan and thousands killed, 650,000 homes destroyed, millions of lives affected. You see floods and a landslide in northwest China. You see wildfires raging around Russia and Moscow filled with smog. You don't have to think back very far to think of oil spilling into the Mexican Gulf. You don't have to think much further back to remember an earthquake in Haiti. And so it goes on, and so it goes on. The world is a frightening place to be. Human beings created by God to rule over creation discover that creation is a dangerous place. We've made incredible technological advances in the last 100 years, and still again and again and again creation seems wild and untamed and unpredictable. I look out of my office over the crossing at 8th and Maryland, and just a couple of doors down is a shelter, a home for women with mental illnesses. And day after day after day, I look out over that crossroad at this kind of random behaviour of these broken women, many of them very mentally broken, but also physically broken. I see them hunched and barely able to stand. I see them taking minutes to cross a busy intersection. It's every week that there's a near miss, as in their confusion and bewilderment, they don't even seem to notice the traffic. Occasionally I walk past the gate and the door of their house, and one or other of them will be sitting out. And there's one woman in particular whose face is hideously disfigured, who, when I go past, she calls out to me. And she calls out, and she calls out, and she's trying to communicate, but no matter how hard she tries, and no matter how hard I try to understand her, I don't have a clue what she's saying. And when that happens, I try to remind myself that here was a woman created in God's image to reflect his glory and his beauty in the creation. And all I see is a hollowed out wreck. I look at my own life, and I see the disparity between my attitudes and my actions at my best and my attitudes and actions at my worst. And I see all kinds of disordered passions and desires. Another way of putting all of that is that Genesis 3 is true. And it sits so uncomfortably with us because Genesis 1 and 2 are true. We were created by God to reflect his glory and his beauty in the world, to rule over the creation, to live in a world free of chaos and suffering and disorder and brokenness. And yet, because of human sin, God has cursed creation. We live under his sentence. He's cursed creation, and so it's a difficult and a dangerous and a frustrating and a burdensome place to live in the midst of all the beauty. He's cursed us, and so we are alienated from him, alienated from ourselves, alienated from one another. And yet we weren't created to be like that, and so our hearts cry out for something different. And these two stories in Luke 8 show us the world that our hearts cry out for. They show us little glimpses of the world we all want. They're two kind of before and after stories. You know how it is when you're online and you're searching for something, and those Google ads come up, and I don't know what it shows about my surfing habits, but more often than not, the ads feature some kind of before and after photograph, you know, whether it's white teeth, or weight loss, or muscle gain, whatever it happens to be, before and after. And that's exactly what we've got in these stories, before and after. And so, in verses 22 and following, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, these fishermen. They go out onto the Lake of Galilee, and a storm blows up. Jesus, exhausted from teaching, has fallen asleep. We're going to see, by the way, a lot of Jesus' power and his divinity in these stories. But just notice his humanity, his weakness, his frailty, his need for sleep and refreshment. But a storm blows up, and the boat is filling with water. The wind is howling, the waves are crashing over the boat, and his disciples, experienced fishermen, are terrified. And they go, and they find Jesus sleeping, and they wake him, saying, "Master, Master, don't you care? We're perishing." Here is humanity, created to rule over creation, created to be the master, but being mastered. Creation is it's a little like some oversized dog that has gone crazy and turned on its owner. It's terrifying, unpredictable, unsafe. It's under God's curse. That's the before, but what about the after? Jesus wakes up, verse 24, and he rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Order restored. From a howling storm to complete peace, from crashing waves to stillness like that. You see humanity re-enthroned over creation, once more ruling and subduing the world that God has made. A move from danger to peace and safety. Well, if the first story shows us humanity dethroned, the second shows us humanity ruined. They continue to sail across the lake and they reach the other side in the region of the Gerasenes. Jesus steps out onto land and he meets a man. And it's kind of a man. More like a beast, wild and insane. I mean, what a picture it is. He's naked. He's not worn clothes for a long time. He doesn't live in a house. He's way outside the city, and he's living among the tombs. The corpses are his only friends. Completely alienated from his community. And his life is a living death. That's why he's among the tombs. That's the significance of that. His life is a living death. And notice, he's taken captive by demons. And the humans around him, to protect him, try and bind him with chains and shackles. But he breaks them, only because he's more firmly bound by more destructive chains that are leading him to destruction. The demons lead him out into the desert. And to show us where they're taking him, when Jesus casts the demons out, they head into this herd of pigs. And immediately the pigs plunge down a cliff and into a lake and drown. And the point of that is not so we go, "Oh, poor little piggies. If only Jesus was a vegan." Thankfully, Jesus was not a vegan. He fulfilled the law, and so we can eat bacon. That's good news. That's gospel right there for you. But you see what the demons were doing to him. They were turning him into a beast and dragging him down to destruction. And so deranged is he, so tormented is he, that when Jesus, his one hope, comes towards him, he says, what are you going to do? Leave me alone. Are you going to torment me? Alienated from others, demon-possessed, in bondage to Satan, and also alienated from the God who made him. But not just that, alienated from himself. You see what happens when Jesus asks him his name. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. He's got a legion of demons inside him. And so clouded is his understanding, so darkened is his mind, that he has lost all sense of his own identity. and he now identifies fully with his captors and his tormentors. It's like a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Has no idea who he is. Here is a human being as an absolute ruin. It's like those houses that you see around the city. You know, you see them dotted around and the brickwork is decaying, the paint is peeling off, the window frames are rotting, the door's half hanging off, the yard is overgrown. It looks like no one has touched them for 30 or 40 years and they are falling into decay and destruction. And here is a ruined man who is simply here as a picture of all of humanity in Adam. This is what it looks like. In bondage to evil forces, alienated from others, alienated from God, alienated from self. Here is a creature created to reflect the dignity and beauty and glory of God in the world, reduced to chaos and disorder and torment and darkness. And it's an extreme picture, but it's a picture of every human being in Adam. I hope you won't be offended this evening if I tell you that every non-Christian in the world is like this. Every non-Christian in the world is self-deceived, darkened, captive to Satan, alienated from themselves, disordered and disoriented, and heading for destruction. It's hard to believe, isn't it, when we see the people around us who are so together and so sorted and so competent and capable and high-functioning. And yet that's what God's Word says, that we need to see beyond the superficial, beyond the surface, to what the person is really like. And if not like that yet, then this is the trajectory of that life. This is what the people are heading towards, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. It's what Paul says, it's how he describes us in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. And notice he describes Christians as having been like this. We're in the frame too. This is what we were like in Adam. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, I watched those poor women pacing backwards and forwards, standing on the street corner, crying out, and it breaks my heart. It's so tragic. And it's a sign of how unclear my thinking is and how hard my heart is that I don't see and feel the same thing with every non-Christian person I meet. It's tragic. The Bible doesn't talk about these things so that we can be judgmental and speak harshly and be self-righteous. It should break our hearts. What a waste of a human life. What a tragedy to see something so beautiful, so ruined and corrupted. And look at the change Jesus brings. He casts the demons out of the man. And verse 35, the people from the city come to see what's happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it? The before and the after. What a contrast. Naked, deranged, living among the dead, isolated, bewildered, heading for destruction. Clothed and in his right mind, sitting at Jesus' feet. Hideous and distorted and disordered. Noble and beautiful and full of dignity. Doesn't your heart cry out for that? Is that not what you long for in this world? You see, miracles, we've been taught Really since the Enlightenment, to view miracles in the Bible as puzzles for the mind, as problems to be solved. Give me your proof. Give me your five best proofs that the resurrection really happened. But they're not really puzzles for the mind so much as images for the heart. They're little pictures of the world we long for. A world restored and peaceful and flourishing and beautiful. Humans restored to their full dignity and beauty and integration as image bearers of God. It's the world we all long for. And Christian believer, just look at verse 35 again. Because this is you. This is you now in Christ. Man sitting at the feet of Jesus, it's the posture of a disciple. That's what disciples did in the first century. They sat at the feet of their teacher to learn, to follow, to love, and to serve. Clothed. Not so much clothed in t-shirt and shorts, but clothed in Christ himself. Clothed in Christ and all his righteousness and all his beauty and all his glory. And in your right mind. No longer darkened in your understanding, no longer alienated from the life of God, but loving and delighting in the gospel and wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian believer, this is you. You may feel more like the man back at the beginning of the story, with disorder and dysfunction and frustration in your life. Don't be deceived. That is not your identity any longer. This is you in Christ. But yes, of course, it's realized imperfectly in all of our lives now. The wonderful thing is, this will be you fully and perfectly when Jesus returns. Now it's a slow and gradual process as he reintegrates us with ourselves, as he reorders our being, as he puts us back together and deals with the mess and the filth and the crud in our lives, and makes us again in the image of God. But this will be you, the you that you long to be. One of the most frustrating experiences in the world is going to the cinema, and you're going to see this movie, you're not sure whether you want to see it, and then the trailers come, and there's this fantastic trailer for a film you really want to see. It's 2 great minutes. And then you have to sit through 2 hours of a really dull film. It's the pits, isn't it? But it gives you this little bit of hope. Well, this is what these miracles are. They're trailers for the kingdom. They're glimpses of the world we long for. They're glimpses of the real us. You know, we are shadows of our future selves. We will be recreated and reformed in this way. Can you long for it? A glimpse of the world we long for. But who can do this? Who can restore a broken creation? Who can restore broken people? One of the fascinating things about the BP oil spill, fascinating but kind of tragic, rubbernecking at a pile-up on the road kind of way, was just watching all of these people with all of this power and ability and money unable to do anything to stop the oil pumping into the sea. The helplessness of the most brilliant and able humans with such resources in the face of a creation that's gone wrong, that's gone wild. It's wonderful, isn't it, to watch the international response again and again and again when there's some kind of natural disaster. And you see the relief agencies going in, and you see people giving generously. It's wonderful to see, but, you know, they can't put everything right. The most they can do is clear up the mess. They can't stop the thing happening in the first place. They can't put back together the lives and the families that have been destroyed. One What's it like when you hear, I don't know, for example, you hear preaching and you hear the preacher saying, you know, we should pray without ceasing. We should love God's word. How do you respond when that happens? I'm guessing you're probably like me and you go, oh wow, he's right. I should. I will. Okay, God, this time I will. I will try harder. How's that going for you? Not so well, I guess. Thank God for all of the wonderful advances that have been made in the areas of psychiatry and counselling and therapy, and that the real help that can be. But all of these things, reducing your carbon footprint, giving to a relief agency, trying harder, getting therapy, all these things by themselves are like band-aids on a gunshot wound. You know, they can close the hole a little bit, but the patient is still hemorrhaging. Athanasius was a bishop in the 4th century, a bishop and a theologian. And he put it like this: when you're faced with a creation that is decreating, that's falling apart, that's returning to decay, only the Creator can recreate. Only the Creator can recreate. Only God Himself can put together a decayed and ruined human being. Only God Himself can restore humanity to safe and peaceful and flourishing dominion over a safe and peaceful and flourishing cosmos. That's what Luke is telling us in this story. So how do the disciples respond in the boat? Jesus calms the storm and they're terrified. And they say to themselves, who then is this that he commands even wind and water? And they obey him. Who can do this? Well, if they knew their own scriptures, they would have known the answer to the question. Just turn back with me to Psalm 89 for a moment. Psalm 89 and verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea, and when its waves rise, you still them. Who is able to calm the raging of the wind and the waves? Well, only the Lord God Almighty himself. Who else is like him? Who else can do it? No one. Only the Creator can recreate. Luke does it really quite subtly at the end of the story of the Gerasene demoniac. This man has been restored and he wants to stay with Jesus. But Jesus says to him, verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. There you have the Lord God Almighty and his Son working together as they always do. And so if you are saying God has done this, you can also say Jesus has done this. Here is the Son of the Most High who sees all that his Father does and also is doing it. Here is the Son who is one with his Father and equal to his Father and therefore does all the works of the Father. Here is the Creator walking in his creation, making all things new. Who can do this? Only Jesus. So stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting the government. Stop putting your hope in other people. Quit trying to fix yourself. And come to Jesus and say, Lord, your world is a mess. Lord, I'm a mess. Please help me. Please remake me. I can do nothing. No one else can help me but only you. It's why, incidentally, the people around us, by and large, really don't look like this man in these early verses of this story. It's why people are so well-functioning and decent and smartly turned out and able in their work and diligent and hard-working and work at relations and commit to people. Part of the reason is because of God's grace in their life, and he restrains them from the kind of ruin and decay that's the natural trajectory of their rejection of him. But there's more as well. There's another reason. friend this week pointed me to Walker Percy, Love in the Ruins, and I've not read the book yet, but he pointed me to one particular bit where Walker Percy describes the English. He's describing two characters in the book. They were a pair of rascals. What a surprise. No one ever expects the English to be rascals. Compare Greeks, Turks, Lebanese, Chinese. No, the English, who have no use for God, are the most decent people on earth. Why? Because they got rid of God. They got rid of God 200 years ago and became extraordinarily decent to prove they didn't need him. That's what our extraordinary decency, our extraordinary competence is about. Proving to ourselves that actually we don't need Jesus. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, God's word has asked you to believe some really hard truths about yourself, hasn't it? I mean, this is an offensive message. It offended me when I read it, when I really thought about what's going on here, how are humans being described? But maybe actually you're kind of sitting thinking, you know, it's close enough to the mark, the real me underneath what I present to the world. If that's you, can I say that there is wonderful news here tonight, that Jesus comes to you as he came to that man and he says, let me make you whole again, let me restore you, let me deal with the junk, let me reintegrate you and restore your relationships with the God who made you, with yourself, with the people you know and your family and the world around you. Let me give you hope for the kind of world you really long for, the kind of you really long for. Finally, how does he do it? How does Jesus bring about this world our hearts cry out for? Three things, really quickly. First thing, how did God make the world in the first place? You see it again and again and again in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. God creates by his word. And so he recreates in the same way, by his word. You notice that's how Jesus does it, isn't it? Here's this creation in chaos in the boat. And he rebukes the wind and the waves, just like you might rebuke a yapping dog. And if this oversized mutt has turned on its owner with great ferocity, suddenly at the sound of its master's voice, it just kind of becomes docile and settles down by the fire. You see it again with this demon-possessed man, that it's by his word he commands the unclean spirit in verse 29 and then gives them permission to depart into the pigs. The Creator recreates by his word. We saw last week Jesus making incredible claims about how powerful his word is. Well, now we see him making good on those claims. He's told us his word is powerful. Now he demonstrates it. And so let me pick up on one of the things that Aaron said last week. And if you didn't listen to Aaron's sermon last week, listen to it online. It's really helpful. But one of the things he said is, it's as this word of God takes root in our lives, as we trust it, as we spend time with it, that God begins to produce fruit in our lives. And so Aaron encouraged us to make time to read, to meditate on Scripture. If this story of the demon-possessed man becomes a picture of human peacefulness and flourishing, well, you see the same thing in Psalm 1, where the person who trusts God is described as being like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You know, this picture of a beautiful, flourishing, fruitful tree drinking in the water by a river. What kind of person is that? Well, happy is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And on his instruction, he meditates, he ponders, he broods day and night. Creator recreates by His Word. And so spending time letting that Word take root in our lives is the way to be recreated and restored. But there's still a problem. He can't just do it by His Word, because creation is under a curse. God has cursed the ground. He's cursed men and women. We're destined to be disordered and to be in a chaotic world and to be under the control of the devil, because God's curse is in place. And back to that guy Athanasius, who, as he developed his argument, he said this. He said, you know, what hope is there for a world that is returning from order and beauty to disorder and destruction? The world is returning back to nothing because it's under God's curse, and it's impossible for God to deny Himself. He can't go back on His word. He's put a curse in place. Well, the only hope is for Him to come into His creation and to bear that curse Himself, to take the decreation and the disorder and the destruction on Himself. And so the world in chaos is pictured like a storm at sea. And that's exactly how Psalm 69 pictures the death of Jesus. It's a death by drowning. It's as if we could say Jesus plunges in His death from the boat into the waves. Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim waiting for my God. And the New Testament applies that to the cross of Christ. The waves engulf Him in His death, and so peace is brought to creation and it is reordered and made safe once more. It's tamed in all its violence. Well, just think about this man as he's pictured in these opening verses, verses 27 through 30. Jesus allows Himself in those last hours of His life to be stripped naked. He's taken outside of the city. Mark tells us the man is beating himself and cutting himself with stones. Well, Jesus allows Himself to be beaten and bloodied and bruised. He's so disoriented that he has no sense of his own identity anymore. And so for the first time, rather than crying out, Father, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? I asked a friend if he'd watched The Passion of the Christ, and he said, you know, I don't really want to spend 2 hours watching a human being being flayed into a joint of meat. He took all the dehumanizing brutality upon Himself, allowed the image of God to be defaced in order that we might be restored in His image. And so these demons have taken the man against his will, and they are dragging him down into the abyss to destroy him. And Jesus willingly goes to the cross and takes the demons down into the abyss to destroy them and set us free. How does Jesus do this? How does He restore the world, restore us? Well, last thing, by commissioning us to be His ambassadors, to take this message into the world. Look at verse 38 and 39 again. This is a repeated pattern in Luke, in stories of people's encounters with Jesus. They meet Him, they're changed by Him, and then this. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he would be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. It's the logic of the gospel at work. And if you've noticed, actually, it's the logic of our liturgy. The narrative of this story is the narrative of what we do every Sunday. We don't come to church and we don't gather as God's people in order to have a great experience with God. Although, praise God, that does happen sometimes. But if it doesn't happen, it doesn't mean Sunday's failed. Our Sunday services are not kind of glorified lecture theatres. You know, we're not here to get our minds filled with knowledge, even though it may feel like it with these long sermons in the middle. That's not the purpose of gathering together. We meet together as God's people to inhabit the gospel once again, to reenact and be transformed as we walk through the gospel story. And so we arrive and we come to Jesus with all of our brokenness and our sin, and we confess it, and he assures us of his forgiveness and healing, and we sing praise to him for a little while. And then he speaks his powerful recreating word into our lives in the scripture readings and the sermon, and we respond by praying and by confessing the creed, by saying we believe in him, we trust him. We respond by acknowledging our faith, our trust in him to do that for us. And then for a little while we sit at his feet, we gather round his table, we're fed by him and relax and rest in his presence. But he won't let us get too comfortable, because then he sends us out again into the world. And so this word to this man is also Jesus' word to us tonight. As we've reflected on how wonderful Jesus is, how great and majestic and compassionate and tender, how utterly unlike anyone else, as we reflect on all he's already done for us and all he will do for us, so we're sent out into the city, to our homes, to our friends, to our offices, to tell of all that Jesus has done. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the hope of the gospel. We praise you for the transformation and the restoration that Jesus brings. We praise you for the promise of human freedom and human flourishing. We praise you for the good life in Christ. We praise you for the ultimate hope of a peaceful creation, fully restored, where children are no longer orphaned by storms and floods, where we are reintegrated and put back together fully to be the creatures you made us to be. We thank you so much for all Jesus is and all that he's done for us. We ask for your grace to marvel again at him, and then for an eagerness that others might find that same restoration and healing. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.